Go ahead and take your Bibles and let's turn to Genesis chapter 14. The whole section, I believe, is Genesis 13 and 14. But this morning we'll be in Genesis chapter 14. Let me read the text and then we'll pray and get into God's Word. Chapter 14 of Genesis. And it came about in the days of Amphrel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedor Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shem-Eber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year of Kedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth Karnaim, and the Zuzim and Ham, and the Emim and Sabbath Kerethim, and the Horites and Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then he turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites, who lived in Hazazon Tamar, and the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Kedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of Goim, and Aphrael, the king of Shinar, and Arioch, the king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled into the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Verse 13. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and the brother of Anir, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard this, his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the woman and the people. And then after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him and the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveb, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I would take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." Father, we thank you for this unique passage with all these kings and and armies and weird names. Even looking at Melchizedek, Lord, we pray you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord. Give me grace to preach clearly and accurately and purposefully and earnestly. May your name be exalted and may you align our hearts more and more to the image of Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we started with the question, do you want to be blessed? Do you want to be blessed by God? We still desire, I believe, after a week certainly, to have this blessing from God. How do we have this? Well, we said last week there is really one way to be absolutely certain that you get blessed by God, and that is repentance. You repent. Thank you. Now, of course, that repentance has with it faith. And we said that you can have a coin, and on one side is heads, and the opposite side is tails. Faith is that you head straight toward Christ. Repent is that you turn your tail on sin and you head straight toward Jesus. So faith is a repentant faith. Repentance is a trustful repentance. True faith repents. And God has ordained that repentance is a means of blessing. Now, we see this throughout Scripture. You're familiar with Proverbs 28. I believe it's verse 13. He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes will find what? Compassion. That certainly is a blessing from God. We're familiar with Acts 3:19. Repent therefore and turn that your sins may be wiped away and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Really, we see in Scripture from beginning to end that repentance is not a means to obtain merit of standing before God, but it is an ordained means where you forsake your own self-righteousness, you cling to Jesus by faith, and then you are blessed, supernaturally blessed. It may be perhaps even like Abraham, blessed in this life, but even more so, blessed forever and forever with eternal blessings. Also, I think it was last week that we said the words of Jesus, where he said you could obtain the whole world, but if you lost your soul, what profit would that be? We could also say, slightly differently, is there a way that you could gain the whole universe and not lose your soul? Is there a way to gain earth shattering, mind-blowing, staggering blessings from God that would enable you to inherit the whole universe and more riches than all the gold and rubies and silver and emerald of the whole world? Is there a way to obtain that without losing your soul? And there is a way. And that's repentance in Jesus Christ. There will be a new heaven and there will be a new earth. And there will be times of incredible refreshment. The way to obtain that is to do what Abraham has done and continues to do. And that is we repent. We turn our back on ourselves, on our sin, and we embrace the Lord. For us, now living after the incarnation and successful mission of Jesus, our conscious focus is on Jesus Christ. For Abraham, it was on Yahweh. And he is blessed by God because of his faith that repents. We see that in chapter 12. We see that in chapter 14 when Melchizedek blesses him. And we see that even in chapter 15 that we'll look at next week, that Abraham is blessed by God because of God's unconditional grace, but there is also this element where Abraham, his faith leads him to repentance. And so we said last week, faith repents and is a means of blessing. And I said that there were six marks to illustrate this. I've condensed it to five, hoping that that will go a little bit shorter. So we'll look at five march that illustrate this repentance that blesses. It will bring certainly spiritual blessings in this life. It may bring physical blessings, but forever and forever it will bring physical and spiritual blessings. Maybe not in this world, both of those, but it will forever bless you physically and spiritually. Now, these five marks, we've said first, was the mark of faith that repents is a worshiping heart. It will worship the Lord. We said, secondly, that it's a changing lifestyle, that there will be a change in your life. Paul was even said in his testimony in Acts, I think it is 26:20, he talked about he was preaching repentance and that we should do repentance and deeds that are appropriate toward repentance. When we repent, it makes a difference in our life. And we saw that in Abraham. And then third, we said the mark of faith that repents is savoring the promises of God. And we've seen chapter 13, even in chapter 12, and we'll see even in chapter 14, that there is this tasting, there is this recalling to mind the promises that God has made and treasuring them in your heart. Instead of treasuring what the world offers you or what you can offer yourself or what other people can offer you, repentance treasures the mind and the Word of God. Now we come this morning to the fourth and fifth mark of faith that repents. So let's look at this fourth mark. The fourth mark of faith that repents is trusting God during difficult times. Trusting God during difficult times. Abraham, before in chapter 12, there was a famine. God had told him, the land of Canaan is your land. It's the promised land. I'm giving that land to you. Go to the land of Canaan. Abraham goes to the land of Canaan in chapter 12, but when there's a famine, he leaves. He goes to the land of Egypt. Whether or not going to the land of Egypt was a sin, what Abraham does do is he doesn't trust God, but instead doesn't tell the whole truth about his wife, who is his half-sister, and is willing to give up his wife's purity in order to save his own hide. Was that right? No, that was wrong. That was terrible. That was wretched. Pharaoh ends up rebuking Abraham and echoes God in Genesis chapter 12 when he says, go back home, go back to the land of Canaan. Abraham does that. And then we've seen that there's a little difficulty, a little skirmish between Lot's men and Abraham's men. Abraham, what he does then is he says to Lot, you can take whatever land you choose and I'll take whatever you don't choose. So we begin to see that Abraham, he has a change of heart, a change of commitment, a change of priority. And then we'll see it also in chapter 14. We'll see that repentance is not one and done. So you see in chapter 13, Abraham's mind set changes where he's not just trying to protect himself. He's saying to Lot, Lot, you can have first pick because I'm going to trust in the promises of God. But now we come to chapter 14. What a dicey situation. What a difficult situation. Have you ever had your relatives kidnapped by somebody else and take them off to be slaves forever? People that you love? What would you do? We all have difficulties. We all have trials. We all have problems. Have you had somebody kidnap your family? That's what Abraham is going through. Now what is he going to do? What is Abraham going to do? Well, we're going to see that true biblical faith, it repents, but it's not a one and done. It continues with a changed lifestyle. Maybe not perfectly, but it will continue to press forward. It preserves, even during a difficult time. So to look at this text, and we'll spend most of our time with this fourth point, not all of our time, but most of our time, to understand the intention of the text. That's what we need to do first, is understand the theological intention of Genesis 14. We're going to look at three different episodes, and then we'll make an application or applications. But three different episodes. First, this text is going to present a serious situation. Then second, it will present a tactical response, and then a benediction, a God-centered benediction. This is in chapter 14. So first, a serious problem. So you have basically a Mesopotamian kingdom made up of many kings led by Chedorlaomer. Basically the Iran-Iraq region. And they are the power that's in charge. They are the rulers led by this king. And basically they're bullies. And they practice extortion on the rest of that known area. These other kings, it's basically the Transjordan area from the kind of the south of the Dead Sea where Sodom and Gomorrah would be at, kind of on the east side there, but all the way up to Turkey. And of course, into the land of Canaan right there. So you have some kings right there that are not quite as powerful as the Mesopotamian kings. And the Mesopotamian kings, they ruled for what? I think it said 13 years. Well, these other kings on the west and the Jordan-Turkey area are fed up with paying extortion. Who wants to be extorted? Who wants to be slaves? They're tired of it. So they rebel. Well, the Mesopotamian kings aren't going to take this. They want more money. They want more power. They want to keep the power. They want to keep their money. Basically, you have two evil kingdoms. Right? Two evil coalitions. These groups of alliances. So the Mesopotamian kings decide, well, we're going to attack. And so they have two battles, and the Mesopotamian kings win. Probably a bigger, larger army. They attack the king of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you look at the text, what happens is Sodom flees. This Transjordan army flees. Those that were there at Sodom, they take off. And then what happens? You can look at the text in these first 12 verses. They fall into what? Tar pits. So you can imagine this ferocious army that you've been paying money to so they don't come and kill you, torture you, take you captive. Your kings end up not paying the price, so then you're attacked. The king and you and the army try to get away, and you're going through basically what appears to be in the text, almost like a land of Mordor. Right? Tar pits. Bubbling tar pits. And some fall into it. Why does the Bible talk about this? Because it's trying to paint a picture that it was a horrific, terrible scene. Savage people. And regular, everyday people were trying to get away. And they end up dying horrible deaths, falling into tar pits. Well, in the midst of this, who is also taken captive? Lot and his family. So these Mesopotamian kings, led by Chedorlaomer, come, they attack this other coalition, this area of Sodom. Lot is part of this. They try to escape. Most are captured, or most die in the tar pits. But when you read the text, there are some that escape. And apparently the king of Sodom was one of the ones that escaped, because he comes and blesses, or not blesses, but talks to Abram. Maybe he was one of those that was captured. But he survives. So it's a really serious problem. And it mentions several times all these kings. Why? Well, I think the reason why is because, again, Israel was given this book, the book of Genesis, as they had been delivered from bondage and slavery in Egypt by a pagan nation. They were going to the land of Canaan, which is surrounded by pagan nations. There were pagans and even supposed giants that were in the land. They could have been very fearful, and apparently they were when we read the text from Genesis to Deuteronomy. And so it seemed that God is giving them all these names for them to understand this is a real life situation, and Abraham trusted God, and Abraham ended up having what? Victory. because the sure revealed word of God said, Abraham, this is your land and I'm going to bless you and you are going to have a line from your own seed. So Abraham would have known, I'm not going to die until I have my own seed. And it would seem that God has given all this detail so that people of Israel would be convinced God is with you. God's promises are more sure than the sun rising tomorrow are the promises of God. It's a serious situation. It's a serious situation that Israel fled from bondage by the power and grace of God, and they're going to go into a foreign land with foreign enemies that also are vicious and very evil. Such a serious situation. Israel's going into a serious situation. Second episode that we see here is this tactical resolution. And this is verses 13 and 16. You can see in verse 13, a fugitive came and told Abram, I'm usually going to say Abraham so I don't get confused. So this fugitive comes and he tells Abraham, basically. But note the text says in verse 13, the Hebrew. Why would it say the Hebrew? Well, the idea of Hebrew would be either Abraham, the one that's related to Eber, or Hebrew, the idea of that word, the Hebrew, can be one that is crossed over. Meaning the one that's, you know, crossed over the Jordan, that's crossed across the desert area and has come into the land of Canaan. The idea, possibly, of he's a foreigner. He doesn't belong here, the Hebrew. But yet he has these allies. So here's the father of Israel. Look at verse 13. And who's his ally? The Amorite. Okay, so he has these allies that are really friends. They struck up a pretty good relationship, it seems, because they end up fighting with him. But I think what the text is saying is that here is Abraham. He's a foreigner. But yet he's going to go and fight for the people of the land. Even for land, Sodom and Gomorrah, that's not his. That only Lot is there. But he ends up rescuing all the people. The people, all of them that were kidnapped. And so what does Abraham do? Perhaps he prayed. It does in the text say he prayed. What does he do? Look at verse 14. When he hears that his relative has been taken captive, he leads out his trained men. Who are these trained men? Well, the text says these men that were born underneath his authority. So it seems that he had basically, we might say slaves, but they were basically, in that day and age, considered to be employees. And they were probably shepherds and workers that worked for him. But apparently they had gone to some type of tactical 3-day weekend training class to learn how to be warriors. There's a lot of tactical training today. Well, during the day of Abraham, there was tactical training. These men had been trained to fight in some way, to some degree. Because the text says that they were trained men. Realize during that day and age, they weren't policemen. You couldn't call your local sheriff. Right? You didn't have those kind of authorities. So Abraham gathers his trained men, 318, included himself, 319. Verse 24 talks about two other men that may have gone with him. Maybe they brought some men as well, but the force wasn't that large. And so they're going to pursue this Iraq, Iran area, Mesopotamian area, king and his coalition. They're going to chase after an invading army that would have been pretty large. Compared to them, would have been overwhelmingly large. He may have prayed, but basically he hears the news, and what does he do? Basically, he locks and loads. And maybe you might think, well, Tom, that language is too aggressive. The Hebrew says he unsheathed his men. Unsheathed means you pour a sword from this, right? Big sword, short sword, from its cover, from its sheath. It uses that word in Hebrew about mobilizing his men. When it says he led out his trained men, it's the idea that he unsheathed his men. We would say he locked and loaded. Why? Because evil people kidnapped his family. And so he's going to go after them. He's going to try to rescue them. Now, he uses intelligence. He's going to attack them by night. No, people during that day, I don't know if they do it during today. I guess they do. There's the Fertile Crescent that basically goes up through northern Israel and the Turkey area. It goes around the desert and comes back down this way. And that's what the king and the kings of Mesopotamia are doing. They're going up toward that tribal area of Dan, where Dan would be. They're going to go up north and come back down around the desert this way. So Abraham probably went around 100 miles pursuing them. When does he attack them? Look at verse 15. He attacks them at night. And what happens? Well, he divides his forces. Though he's trusting in the promises of God, he still uses a strategy. He attacks at a time of night when they'd be less prepared, attacks from different angles, and they win. And he pursues them, and they flee to a place which is north of Damascus. Verse 16, he brings back all the goods, brings back Lot, all of Lot's possessions, and also the woman and the people. So all the captive, all the possessions that were taken, this foreigner that is new to the land of Canaan does what all the other Canaanites should have done. He does it. So though Lot had made a bad decision and lived near a wicked area, the Bible says, Abraham still loves Lot. And Abraham, by the grace of God and the promises of God, achieves a great victory. What's the point of this little episode here? I think it's the idea, again, you have this man who's heroic, but he's a foreigner to the land of Canaan. He's a stranger, but he's heroic because of the promises of God. Now, there's a third little episode, and you see this God-centered benediction. So Abraham returns from defeating this king, Chedorlaomer of Mesopotamia, and the other kings. And as soon as Abraham comes back down to his area near Jerusalem, what would be Jerusalem, the king of Sodom comes out. Note in verse 17, it says the king's valley. Well, you have Abraham, who's in a sense acting like a king. You have the king of Sodom, and then you have the king of Salem. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And you have the king of Sodom, Abraham, and in Abraham's lineage is the king of kings. And they're meeting in the valley of kings. In fact, this chapter, if I remember correctly, 28 times, at least over 20 times, it uses the Hebrew word melech for king or authority. There is this dynamic where this chapter is pointing toward kings, for this mysterious, unique king of Salem, and ultimately this dynamic of foreshadowing who? The king of kings. The Lord Jesus Christ. So Sodom, the king of Sodom comes out, but before the king of Sodom apparently can talk to Abraham, who comes? Melchizedek. Dick here in verse 18 is the Hebrew word for righteousness, and Melech here is the idea of king. King of righteousness. Melchizedek is according to the book of Hebrews, a type of Christ, forecasting, patterning out at least part of who Christ would be. And the text itself here says that he was a priest of God Most High and apparently reigned over Salem, which would be the area of Jerusalem. And he worshipped God. He was a true believer. So in this pagan land of Canaan, amidst all the Canaanites in Salem, was a man that worshipped the true God. But we don't know anything about his lineage, his ancestors, how he came to know the Lord. We don't know anything.
It's almost as if he just what? Poof, appeared. And that is prefiguring the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We won't go at this time into the book of Hebrews. But that's what the book of Hebrews applies about this mysterious king. And what does he do? He brings out bread and wine. To celebrate, to have fellowship with Abraham and the true God, maybe even to feed Abraham because they had won a tremendous victory after a very long journey. You know, they didn't have cars or airplanes or helicopters, and they had gone all together probably about 200 miles, maybe more. And what does Melchizedek do? He blesses Abraham and he blesses God. Notice what he says about God. Possessor of heaven and earth, God Most High. And to bless means, for Abraham, basically, may good things happen to Abraham. And then when we bless God, we're saying, Lord, you are worthy to be called good because you have treated us with such goodness. And so you basically have this, we would say today, this pastor king, Melchizedek. He comes out. This priest king, and he's declaring truth. And he says, note verse 20. Who was it that gave this evil kidnapping army into Abraham's hands? It was God. God did it. God did it. God defeated the enemy. And so what does Abraham do? Abraham tithes. He is Abraham. Abraham gave him a tenth of all. Abraham gave him a tenth of all. A tenth of all of what? Well, back to verse 16. All the different goods that he had won in battle that could be his, he gives to Melchizedek. So the king of Sodom then speaks up. You can see verse 21. Okay, Abraham, so you can keep the possessions, but give to me what? The people. Which itself is a little bit suspicious if you know the land of Sodom. Which is a little like, but this king of Sodom is saying, you give me all the people, and perhaps he has a true heart in the sense of being a worthy king of wanting to care for the people. Perhaps that's it. These are people that belong to my kingdom. I want to care for them. Perhaps that's it. But you can take the goods for yourself. And Abraham says, you know what? I'm not going to do that. I have a covenant with Yahweh. And he's the most powerful God in the universe. And he owns everything. And if I was to take even a tiny little thread from you, I think you and all these kingdoms would say, it's the king of Sodom, this wicked king that made me rich. So, no thank you. I don't want anything you have, even a little thread from your tassel. I don't want that from you. Because of God. God's going to make me rich. The only thing. Notice how his heart has changed. I would take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who were with me. That's different than how he behaved in Egypt. He has a caring, compassionate heart, and he's not thinking about himself anymore. He's like, you know what? If you're so interested in helping us, really what we need is something basic. I need some food. Need some grub. Okay? I need some food, like some mutton. And you can see Abraham's heart has changed. So then, what then is the wrapping up? What is this theological intention? True faith issues in repentance. Biblical repentance is not one and done, but even during a difficult time, repentance were not issue in self-protection, but in loving and compassion toward others. And we see that in this text. Even putting your life at stake for others. Even others that maybe didn't make the best choice. Right? Abraham didn't make the best choice. I'm sorry, Lot didn't make the best choice. And yet Abraham still, by faith in God's promises, living out repentance, rescued him. Now, with that in mind, this theological intention then must be applied. And already I'm sure you've seen some applications. The Spirit of God is convicting, so I'm sure the Spirit is working some things in your heart and mind. But specifically, what are some things then, some ways and means, actions that we should take? I would suggest a few. One, keep on keeping on in faith that repents. Keep on keeping on in faith that repents. Our repentance is never going to be perfect, but it should be persistent. Our repentance is never going to be perfect, but it should be more and more consistent. Right? Faith that repents. Faith always implies repentance. Repentance always implies faith. Our faith and repentance aren't going to be perfect until we see Jesus Christ with our own eyes. But until that time, it should grow in persistence and it should grow in consistency. And we're going to see that in Abraham, because even in chapter 15 and some other chapters, he's going to falter a little bit. But as time goes, he becomes more and more mature in his faith. And we can all do that, right? We have ups and downs in our faith. But as we spend time over the decades, years with Jesus Christ, then hopefully as we go up and down, our faith is still having an upward angle, maturing in Christ. So we keep on keeping on. When the going gets tough, those that trust Jesus Christ keep going. When the going gets tough, those that have this repentant trust keep going on for Jesus, for the Lord. And I'm reminded of a verse that I've shared many times from the book of Micah. The book of Micah, chapter 7. Wonderful little section here from Micah, chapter 7. You may remember. Verse 8 of chapter 7. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. Even verse 7, my God will hear me. Have you faltered and fallen and haven't been pursuing the Lord? You can repent. If you've faltered and fallen and maybe backslidden, and you would say this morning that I haven't been consistent and persistent as I should, well, guess what? Abraham wasn't. David wasn't. I haven't been as faithful in my repentance or as persistent and consistent. And though I fall and at times it seems I dwell in darkness, the Lord will be a light for me. And by His grace, I can arise. So we should all say, verse 8 of Micah 7, don't rejoice over me, O my enemy. The Lord is my light. And for those that repent, there's compassion and grace and forgiveness. And there is enabling grace. Even repentance itself is a gift of God. Think of it this way, I think. Repentant faith is always pressing forward. But our sin in our life can be stubborn. And it's almost as if we're walking through a desert and we see a real, true spring of water up ahead. But off to the side, we see this mirage. And we can be distracted and turn toward this mirage to enjoy the mirage, the illusion of the pleasure that it has. When we simply, by God's grace, need to turn our back on that illusion and trust in that wonderful promise of God that He has. And that is repentance, where we turn from the illusion of real pleasure. Because the real pleasure, better than their oasis, is that promise of God and Jesus. And so we keep then being persistent. Faith that repents is not only keeping on,
But as we said, especially during difficult times, it is keeping on. For example, notice, you don't have to turn there, but if we were to read Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 doesn't normally go like this. Abraham, by faith, walked into a castle in the most luxurious city that ever existed and lived a wonderful life, fully content with no hardships all the days of his life because he believed God. Moses, by faith, never had a hard day in his life and never had any hardships ever, and so proved the worthiness of God's promises. Did we find that in the Hall of Faith? Did that happen to any mortal? You know, Daniel was such a man of God, and I think if you read the book of Daniel, is there anything in the book of Daniel we see that he did wrong? He wasn't even, most of the time, I don't think he was even cheeky or mouthy toward the king. But yet we know that he was what? Basically, he was a slave. He was kidnapped. I don't think if you read, what I'm saying is I don't think that if you read the Hall of Faith, that there are people, there are Christians that really trust God and their trust delivers them out of a difficult situation. It may, there are times, certainly, but we will go through difficult times, and that's what the faith is for. And repentance is part of that faith, and it keeps working in the difficult time, as we see with Abraham. So that when we go through a difficult time, we don't resort to doing sinful things, but we keep turning our back on self and keep pursuing the Lord and God's Word. Third, we're talking about application of this idea that Abraham's faith trusted God, especially during a very difficult, dangerous situation. Third, we can say in terms of application, make practical changes. Make practical changes. You know, we can talk about repentance until we're blue in the face. Blue in the face. Look what Abraham does. Well, he gives a tenth, verse 20, of all that he possesses. Verse 23, and we'll talk about this in the final point. Verse 23, Abraham, it seems that at least one of his greatest fears is that God wouldn't get the glory, that the king of Sodom is going to say, because of me, you have money. Because of me, you're rich. So it seems that Abraham is concerned about the possessor of heaven, Yahweh, the most powerful God in the universe, should get the glory. These are practical changes. Abraham, instead of caring for himself and being concerned about his life, that he might get killed, he grabs men that somehow I got trained, maybe 319 including himself, maybe at the most 200 more, they go in pursuit of this foreign army that just conquered four or five other kings. They pursue them, and Abraham locks and loads and goes and rescues his nephew, showing love and compassion and braveness and boldness. These are practical changes that he made out of faith. But that is repentance, making practical changes in your life. Again, repentance is not simply, I did wrong, that was a terrible sin, please forgive me, I'm sorry. That's the initial part of repentance. Full repentance is, that was wrong, that was sin, Lord forgive me, I'm going to make, by your grace, this change. Now, that's repentance. So you and I have to think then, what are the practical nitty-gritty areas that I need to change? It's not just feeling sorry, right? Judas felt sorry about his sin, right? He felt remorse, Scripture says. Remorse, it can take you as far as hell, right? You can be as sorry for your sin as you want to. That doesn't mean you get into heaven. You're not saved by the works that you do. We're saved by the work that Jesus did. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But repentance will be evident by works that you do, by changed life. So maybe it's fear, maybe it's anxiety, maybe it's lack of witnessing, maybe it's selfishness, maybe it's greed. I don't know. God knows. But at least pick one of them, and I know we have many of these in our life. Pick one of them, and by God's grace, ask the Lord, ask your spouse, ask a friend, how can I change this? What steps? And then make steps to change it. Do the opposite. This is what Abraham did. Faithful repentance was made and ordained by God for difficult times. It's when it truly shines. But there's also a fifth mark that we'll look at briefly. And we see that here in the text. And I already gave a pointer toward it. This fifth mark of faith and repentance is a giving of glory to God. Repentant faith gives glory to God. Repentant faith is concerned about God's reputation. Repentant faith is concerned about God's fame and not your own fame. And we see this. We see it in this text here. And we see it in chapter 12. Abraham was more concerned about his own life than his wife's life. You might remember months ago when I was preaching Ephesians 5, by accident I said something to the effect of, now when I want to make the mistake, I can't make the mistake. I said something to the effect of, you should give up your wife for your own life. And I said it powerfully. You should give up your wife for your own life. Well, that's terrible. It should be, you should give up your own life for your wife. Abraham was willing to give up his own wife for his life in chapter 12. Well, that's wrong, and that would not give glory and honor to God. Now, in his repentance, Abraham is more than being concerned about treasuring his own life, he wants to treasure and bring honor and glory to God. You can see this again at the end of chapter 14. Melchizedek says that God, Yahweh, he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High. He possesses everything. He owns everything, this omnipotent God. Abraham says in verse 22, I have this covenant with Yahweh. That's who this Most High God is. It has all authority, all the power, all the control. He owns and possesses everything. And I'm concerned that instead of God getting the glory, that the king of Sodom is going to get the glory. Verse 20, Melchizedek already said, it was God that delivered your enemies, Abraham, into your hands. God did it. And God owns everything. So then we see in this text that Abraham is now, at this point, more concerned about God getting the fame, about God's reputation, about God's glory, than his own. At this point, Abraham could have taken over the whole land of Canaan, right? He could have said, I defeated the most powerful king in the whole known world. I did this. He could have developed a huge, big kingdom. But what does he do? I don't need your money because I have a covenant with the creator of the universe. And I'm concerned about him getting the glory. I don't want the king of Sodom. I don't want myself. It's not about that. It's about the one that possesses and created and holds the whole universe in the hollow of his hands. That's God. Again, Abraham is no longer worried about self-protection, but Yahweh's exaltation. And that is repentance, right? Abraham is no longer worried about self-protection, but about God's exaltation. It's a tremendous change in his life. And we'll see that he still struggles with it. But he plods and is persistent in his faith and repentance. So we too then seek to practice this. Repentant faith, faith that repents, is more concerned about God's reputation and God's fame and God's glory than its own. Now, how do we practice this?
first, understand the purpose of life is giving glory to God. And you've heard this before, but Isaiah 43, verse 7 says that we were created for God's glory. We were created for the glory of God. However, sadly, the Bible also says in Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God made us for His glory. That is to honor Him, to exalt Him, to give Him to praise and adoration by our lips and by our actions. But by our lips and by our actions, we don't do that. That's why Romans 3:9-18 talks about with our words, with our actions and our lips, we don't glorify God like we should. We don't give Him His proper place and due and honor. But also then, praise God, for example, we see in Ephesians 6, how many times does it say, unto the praise of His glory? If you turn to Ephesians 6, Ephesians 1, 3-14, basically says you're elected and you were chosen and you were loved by God and you were redeemed under the praise of the glory of His grace and you've become God's blessed treasure, and the whole universe is going to be wrapped up in Christ, and you're a part of that unto the praise and the glory of His grace, and He's given you His Holy Spirit to be in you and to dwell in you, and it's a down payment like an engagement ring on your finger saying that God is not done with you. You have the third person of the Trinity with you and inside of you and takes up residence in you unto the praise and the glory of His good grace. And all of that is saying you are saved and redeemed. Why? To give glory and honor and exaltation to who? To God. We were created for God's glory. We don't give Him the glory He deserves. Professing to be wise, we became fools. But yet when we're saved to give Him glory, and we're empowered to give Him glory. And that's why Scripture says, all throughout 1 Corinthians, chapters 1 through 4, but even 10, 31, and all that you do, give glory to who? To God, to Christ. Chapter 1, 31, 1 Corinthians 10, 31, all that you do, it should be done to the exaltation and glory of Christ. And this is what repentance does. So we have to understand, foundationally then, we need to understand life primarily is about one thing, giving glory to the one glory is due, and that's Jesus Christ, the Lord. Second then, based upon that, my life focus is not to gather glory to self, but to Christ. My life focus is not to cull fame and applause and adoration and for people to be impressed with me and to like me and to love me and to esteem me and to lift me up. My goal and purpose in life is to invite people to glory in Jesus, to be happy in Christ. This is why Paul says in Philippians 3:3, that he worships in the Spirit, he's part of the true circumcision, and he glories in Christ Jesus. This is what we're called to do. This is even the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:9. When you pray, you should pray this way. Lord, let your name be made, what? Holy, which means set apart. Which means your reputation and your glory and the fame of your name, let it be adored and held special by everybody on the earth. That needs to be our focus. I'm not selling myself. I don't sell Christ. I'm not pushing self-glory. I'm proclaiming the glory of Jesus. So that means, in a family discussion, responsibilities in the marriage, friendships, self, work, all of life, arguing with the spouse, discussion with kids, it's not about self-glory, it's about whose glory? Christ's. It's about glorifying Jesus, which again, in 1 Corinthians, the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul is always pointing to this church that had all these problems. He's always pointing toward the glory of Christ. But third, as we round off at this point, about repentance glorifies Christ. Therefore, we're created for God's glory. We should seek every day to live to the glory of Jesus. So we need to stay dependent and humble. We need to stay dependent and humble. If I grow in Christ, it was by who? It was by Jesus. Paul said, I labor more than all the other apostles, more than all of them. But yet not I, the grace of God within me. We push as hard as we can in Christ for repentance and faith. But at the end of the day, it's not myself. It's the grace of God. So who gets the glory? Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's not about my reputation. It's about the reputation of Jesus Christ. So repentance turns away from self-glory. In fact, I would say, and it's true, if you look at Romans 1, 20 to 24, 28, the root problem of humanity is that we treasure our own glory. We treasure our own glory. And even remaining sin within us treasures its own glory. By God's grace, faith repents of that, keeps repenting of that, and continues to seek to give glory to Jesus. Well, as we said, there is a blessing that comes with repentance. The Old Testament says that. The New Testament says that. We look at Genesis 13 and 14, and we see that faithful repentance, though it doesn't merit salvation, it is a means to obtain mind-boggling, incredible, wonderful, amazing blessings that will hold our mouth open for thousands of years. Better than any fairy tale ending you could ever write or that anybody could ever write will be yours if by grace, through faith, you repent. Every Christian here, you will have a more wonderful fairy tale ending than any human author could ever, ever, ever write. And we're seeing that illustrated with Abraham. And he didn't even truly possess that whole land as king and have all of his descendants living everywhere in the land. But through him came the Messiah. And through him there have been millions and millions and millions and millions of descendants by faith that have trusted Jesus. And through faith even related to him. And through faith now his kingdom is huge. Bigger than any mortal kingdom. Incredible blessings. True, everlasting, soul-satisfying blessings come to those who have faith in Jesus and repent. Today is a special day. First, because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. And it is a special day because today is the Super Bowl. Tampa Bay Buccaneers in the Super Bowl again. Once every 20 years, perhaps. Why do I mention this? The blessings, that is God doing good to you, are real and they are true. And by faith that repents, you will inherit them. And they will make the Super Bowl look like a puppy show. It's true, because the Bible says so. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this example of Abraham, Lord, this imperfect saint. Lord, where he's righteous and faithful, may we be like him. Where he's not, may we be like Jesus. Lord, may we have faith that repents, that you might get the glory, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.